Hey, everybody, thanks so much for checking out Trinity Church of the Nazarene and the sermon on Revelation. In the sermon, you'll hear me reference that biblical scholar Ray Vanderlaan was used a lot in the making of this message. But also, I fail to give credit to Rob Bell, who actually was one of the originators. So I want to make sure that you know going in that that this is a great teaching on the book of Revelation, and especially thanks to Rob Bell and Ray Vanderlaan for all the work that they do in creating such an incredible content. So enjoy.
Well, this morning is the final Sunday in our series, The Book of Life. And we're wrapping up with a little book. You may have heard of it. It's called Revelation. And so this morning we went through the Pauline epistles, and I'm going to jump up here to our Bible timeline. And again, remember that these are the representatives of the books that are found in the Bible, but they're broken up into the sections to help us understand them a little bit better. So we have over here the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. Then we get into the historical books and the wisdom and poetry books. And then we jump into the minor prophets and the major prophets. And then this is the break point right here, the break Old Testament books, which again start Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, then go all the way down to the Italian prophets. Prophet Malachi, which is here. And then we have the New Testament, which we start with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but we include Acts as a part of that because Luke wrote the book of Luke and Acts together, meant for us to understand the early church and what was happening during that time. So we have the Gospels plus Acts, and then last week we recognized the 13 epistles or letters that were written to the church, and Paul wrote over 50% of the New Testament, and he did that primarily through here in the Pauline epistles, which we also included the pastoral epistles in those. But today, we're at the last section, so this is the last section of the scripture for us this morning, and plus the end of our series, and it's called the General Letters. Now, the General Letters include some great books, which I want to point out to you. And they start in the book of Hebrews, and there's James, and we also have 1st and 2nd Peter, and there's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is in there, as well as Jude, and then again, the book that we're going to focus on this morning, Revelation. Now, I don't want to downplay the other books. We are going to focus on the book of Revelation this morning, and I really encourage you to engage in these general letters. Because the book of Hebrews is a great help in understanding the Old Testament as it meets the New Testament and the Old Testament church and some of the history and some of the literature that's there and how that compares or what that looks like to the New Testament church today. And an interesting fact here as we look at these names, I'm not sure if you realize this or not, but there is two brothers of Jesus that's represented in these books here. So we know James was the brother of Jesus. But we also tend to forget that Jude was also a brother of Jesus. So Jude wrote as a brother of Jesus as well as James. And James is a great book too to help us understand and put into context some of the things that we deal with on a daily basis and how do we incorporate those as a part of our life. So again, like I said, I don't want to downplay these other books, these other general letters, but we are going to focus this morning on the book of Revelation. And I have a ton of information regarding the book of Revelation, but I'm actually not going to go down deep into that road because this summer, 2015, we are going to do a summer series covering the entire book of Revelation. It's going to be a 16-week series. You heard me correctly. 16 weeks. It's going to take all 16 to get through the book of Revelation. We actually were going to do that last summer, but to be honest with you, I wasn't ready. I was not prepared enough to be able to tackle the depth and the breadth of this powerful book, and so we held off, and we're going to do it next summer, and I've already started to prepare. So I've already started doing a lot of study and a lot of research and reading because I want to be prepared. I mean, you anticipate that when I stand up here, I'm coming to you with at least some bit of knowledge. I mean, right? So we're going to prepare between now and you prepare as well because it's going to be a fun summer. 16 weeks. Okay. Now, I'm going to let you cheat this morning, and I'm going to give you one word that sums up the entire book of Revelation. So as we cheat, just time sensitivity, I'm going to let you cheat. And here's the word. Are you ready for it? The word is victory. Victory is the word. Now you say it. If you want to know how to sum up the entire book of Revelation, you can do it with one word, revelation, victory. So here's a couple of quick facts for you as it pertains to the book of Revelation. It is the last book that was written, and it was written about 95-96 AD, and it was written by the Apostle John, who was exiled on the island of Patmos. Now, where John wrote from is going to be important, so you want to make sure you pay attention to this. It was written during a time of heavy persecution within the church. And the reason was because the emperor at the time was the Roman Emperor Domitian. So as John was writing this letter, the book of Revelation is a letter to the early church, and as he's writing it, these things are happening. There's a time of heavy persecution. Domitian was the emperor at the time, and it really just kind of got out of control. So the most commonly asked question about this mysterious book is this a book about the history of the church? Is it a book that's about the current church, or is it the church to come? Well, the easy answer to that is yes. I know you're thinking, Pastor, you didn't answer this at all. And you're right, I did, but I didn't at the same time. Because the truth is, it is. It is all of those things. In fact, John sums it up for us nicely in Revelation 1. And if you turn in your Bibles, and if you're in your pew Bible, to page 949, but turn to Revelation 1. It's all the way to the right as you're opening the Word. And we're going to start reading in Revelation 1, and we're going to look at verse 19. Now, what John does for us in verse 19 is he actually gives us kind of a format for how he's going to roll out the next 22 chapters. And he gives us kind of a little bit of an indicator as to the purpose why he's writing and what he's going to write about. So as we look at Revelation 1, verse 19, this is what it says. Write down what you have seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. So let me read that again. Write down what you have seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. Now, what's important about this is John basically breaks down the book of Revelation into these three kind of key areas. Now, Revelation is broken down into more than just that, but if you wanted to kind of get a 30,000-foot view just looking at the chapters, he helps us to understand that write down what you have seen is Revelation 1, verses 1 through 19. And what he has seen is the risen Lord. He says, write down and help them understand that Jesus is risen. And here is how we know this. So then it gets to both the things that are now happening is actually chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation. And if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you know it goes all the way out to chapter 22. So that leaves, and the things that will happen are going to be found in chapters 4 through 22. It's a big block of scripture. And for us, I want to share with you some information that that I've researched, and it comes from the profound teachings of a biblical scholar named Ray Vanderlaan. And I don't know if you have had any interaction with Ray Vanderlaan's material, but his knowledge of how he incorporates both the historical evidence and the things that are in history, and also how that ties into scriptural understanding, it gives us the how, the why, and the when. And it really brings it all together nicely to kind of get to the heart of what's happening in this mysterious book. So let me take you on a journey. I want you to journey with me to Ephesus at the end of the first century. And I want you to place yourself in the shoes of the early Christians who are experiencing incredible persecution for their faith. Now, their leader, John, has been exiled to the island of Patmos, and now they are left to try to figure this thing out on their own. I mean, their leader, their pastor, is now gone. So the picture that you see here is the Agora, and it's in Ephesus. If you went to Ephesus today, which is in it's modern-day Turkey, if you go there, this is what you'll see. And this was the agora. Now, obviously, it's a bunch of rubble, but back in the time, in the early, in the first century, this would have been a bustling place. It would have been known as the marketplace. It would have been filled with, you see that center area there? It's kind of like almost like a main street. There would have been tents, and there would have been stores and shops, and there would have been all sorts of things on either side of that road. And it was the major place where everybody would go to buy, sell, and trade. So they would go there in order to kind of earn a living and also to continue to feed themselves. And it was a marketplace. So Ephesus during this time was known as a bridge city. The reason it's called a bridge city is because it literally bridged a gap of many worlds that were outside of the Roman Empire. The Romans understood that Ephesus was an incredibly important city, especially for trade and commerce. So you have to realize that during this time in the first century, China begins to, they begin to export their fine silks and linens. And so they would do that through Ephesus. In fact, Ephesus was known as the gateway to the East. So Ephesus was an important city in the life of the Roman emperors. And the Roman emperors believed that they were gods that were meant to rule over the earth. Okay, so I need to say this again because I want to make sure you get this. They believed not that they were just like gods. They believed that they literally were gods. And so these gods ruled the people in the city of Ephesus. They believed that the people should worship them as gods on earth. So one of the ways that they accomplished this was actually through the agora. What they would do is they would have altars and or offering boxes that would go all the way around the agora, and they would be at all the entrances and exits to get in and out. And so what they would say is, okay, in order for you to get into the agora, to get into the marketplace, you had to go to one of these altars and you had to make an incense offering or a financial offering in order to be able to get in to buy, sell, and trade. So, once you offered your incense, or once you offered your financial compensation, you were able to go in. Now, the ancient writings, they said that you could tell who had offered the incense and who didn't. So, scholars believe that there was some kind of mark, either on their hand or an ink stain, but it would show that you paid. But really what this mark meant was that you went to the incense offering and went to the altar and said that Caesar is God. That's what you had to do. You had to declare that Caesar is God. And when you did that, you got this mark. So listen to this. The Jews, at the end of the first century, they didn't really go for this idea. In fact, they probably were thinking to themselves, I feel like we've been here before. I feel like that this is probably not a good idea and we shouldn't do this. In fact, let's take it a step further. They believe that anybody who says that they're God was considered to be powered by the devil. And we see this actually when we look in scripture about the way that they approach Jesus. So Jesus, when he was going around and he was casting out demons and he was actually having conversations with demons, remember he says, what is your name? Well, my name is Legion, for we are many. They immediately thought that he was a follower of the devil and he was a devil worshiper because he was able to speak to demons. And Jesus, if you remember, he rebutted that by saying, well, wait a minute, you know, if I'm the devil, then why would I divide my house? You know, a house divided upon itself can't stand. So this is really ridiculous. Why would you believe that? And so, but he had to literally get to that place to explain it to them because they believed that he was worshiping the devil. And so they believed that anybody who said, worship me as God, was literally living and referring to the power of the devil. Now, Jewish people referred to the people who said, worship me as God, as the devil, as a dragon. So if the person claimed that they were God, then they would be called what's referenced in apocalyptic literature as a beast. So let me put this together. Anybody who said, worship me as God, and they believed that they were God on earth, in the Jewish context, they would say that that person was the beast or a beast. So the question in Ephesus at the end of the first century is, do I take the mark of the beast in order to buy and sell. So now are the lights on your dashboard starting to go off a little bit here? Let me keep going. So imagine that you're a seamstress. You live in Ephesus. You have five children. And your trade is to make clothing. But in order to make the clothing, you have to go into the agora and you have to buy the fabric. And you also have to be able, once you buy the fabric, to take it back and then also to make the clothing. And then where do you think you sell it? In the agora. So you have five children. You need to feed them. You need to go in there to get the fabric. You need to make the clothing. And then you go back into the agora, into the marketplace, and you sell it in order to feed your children. It's your income. It's the only way that you're going to be able to survive. So you go to the agora one day, and you begin to start talking to people, and they realize, wait a minute, you don't have a mark. There's not a mark on you. You've got to go out to the altar. You've got to offer the incense. You've got to bow and say Caesar is God. And then when you do that, you can come back, and you can buy, sell, and trade. So what do? I mean, you have to feed your family, right? You have five kids. I mean, this is important. I mean, do I take the mark of the beast or not? And this is the life of the people in Ephesus at the end of the first century, especially Christians. Now we're going to do a little bit of review and introduce you to the Caesars. And it's interesting how they interact and how they intersect with Scripture. So this past year I read a book called Killing Jesus by Bill O'Reilly. And boy, did it give me a new appreciation and perspective on the Caesars. I mean, it was unbelievable. These guys were ruthless. I mean, they were cutthroat. They would do anything, if anything stood in their way of their power and authority, or if anybody said, no, you're not God, guess what? They're killed. Anybody. And they were ruthless. So what we have is, we'll start with Julius. This is Julius Caesar. Oh, isn't he cute? And working all the way through his son Augustus to Tiberius and then finally to Domitian. These characters are a part of what's happening in and outside of the Scripture. You see, after Julius died, Augustus started a campaign to prove that he was the Son of God. Do you know what his campaign was? He would literally walk around to people and he would say, I'm the Son of God. That was it. And he would tell people, if you don't believe that I'm the Son of God, then I will kill you, right? I mean, that was his whole campaign. But here's the crazy part. The crazy part is Augustus literally believed that he was the Son of God. That he was the Son of God. Now, if you study the ancient prophets, sometime around the turn of the century, now this is not biblical, okay, we're outside the Bible here, but pagan prophets start to pop up. And the prophecies started to say that there was something astrological about to happen. Because they noticed the alignment of the stars, they realized that something was about to happen. Go back to Luke 2. Who issued the decree? Caesar Augustus. The reason why the decree was even issued was because he had a group of pagan prophets that were watching the stars. They were noticing that stars were starting to align, and literally, again, these non-believing in the prophecy of the Messiah coming were able to determine that the heavens were sending a mediator to earth. Are you tracking with me here? These pagan prophets that did not believe in the coming of the Messiah were watching the stars and they were recognizing that something astrological was about to happen. Can I get an amen? I mean, come on, right? I mean, that is amazing because they were watching the stars. Tiberius, he's next. He's got dark eyes. Actually, doesn't have... So we have Tiberius next in line, but here's the problem for Tiberius. Poor Tiberius. He's had a couple of Caesars that have come before him, but the problem is they've all died, right? Think about this. Julius, dead. Augustus, dead. Tiberius will what? Die, right? So this is a problem because there was a group of revolutionary rabbis that started to pose a question to the Roman officials. You might know this ragtag group, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, Saul. They started to, They started to go after the Roman officials, and they kept saying, hey, can I bring up a point to you all? Julius dead, right? Augustus dead, Tiberius dead. Let me go ahead, and I'm just going to go ahead and let you know now. Your next emperor, dead. All your guys, dead. Our guy lives. Can I get another amen? I mean, they pointed it out to them. All your guys are dead. My guy lives. Here's the amazing thing. Paul comes along, and he says, yeah, by the way, not only does he live, but over 500 of us saw him as he lives. Where's your Roman emperors? All right. You know what I mean? Like, they get to the place where they realize, we've got a problem here, don't we? So, now we're going to fast forward to an emperor named Domitian. This is Domitian. This dude is bad. He was a bad dude. Now, I find this fascinating, so let's go into some bonus coverage here. I said that in the first service, and my wife said, oh boy. So bonus coverage. You ready for this? Each emperor had a numeric value to their name. So they were able to write their names in Roman numerals, right? And we're familiar with Roman numerals once a year because we watch the Super Bowl. And we always have to ask ourselves, okay, wait a minute. If the M is before the L, then we add to that one. No, the I is before the V. No, the V is before I. Six, five, which one is it? So we know that the Roman numerals have values, have number values, and they could spell their names with a numeric value. Each emperor had a numeric value associated to their name. Now, can you possibly guess what the numeric value of Domitian's name is? 666. Okay, are the dashboard lights going off? Are we seeing some stuff going on here? Because it's amazing when we really begin to look at this. I mean, Domitian was a bad dude. He was evil. He actually demanded that his wife refer to him as my Lord and my God. I know, you like him already. Right? He issued a statute that literally all future statues of Domitian were only to be made in pure gold. Pure gold. I mean, can you believe that? So he began letters, our Lord and our God commands you. So when he's writing letters to people, he's literally writing, our Lord and our God commands you. He saw himself as a God on earth who brought peace and salvation. Now again, you have to remember, Domitian didn't believe that he was just a God. He believed he was the God and that he had a responsibility. His responsibility was to bring peace and salvation to his people. Really? Really? I mean, you know, it just blows my mind. Everywhere he went, he had a choir of 24 singers who went before him and after him, and they chanted, our Lord and our God, you are worthy to receive honor, glory, and power. Does this sound familiar at all? Right? In his hand is a scroll. Do you see the scroll he holds in his hand there? Which contains all the divine names of Caesar. So he had all the names in which to rule, and only a Caesar could open the scroll in order for the future or the history to direct the course of history. So in order to direct the course of history, only a Caesar could open the scroll, because what was inside the scroll were all the divine names of Caesars. So Domitian started a type of Olympic games, and he called them the Domitian Games. Oh, well, there you go. I guess if you're going to start something, you just make it yours. So he started the Domitian Games, and it was kind of like the Olympics. In fact, it was looked and felt a lot like the Olympics. So 80,000 people would show up to the Domitian Games. 80,000, right? That's a big sporting event. And they would all show up, and everybody from all over the city would come to experience this. But the way that they started is when the beginning of the Domitian Games, all of the leaders of the Roman provinces would show up. And they would come and they would literally stand before Domitian, and he would say to them things like, "To you, I have this against you." And then he followed it up with, "You better stop or I'm going to kill you." Right? And the leader standing there, "Yes, sir," you know. Or he would say, "This I have in favor of you." Again, does this sound familiar? It's familiar language. Then they would start the worship of Domitian. Priests would help and everyone wore white. So picture 80,000 people all in their togas, wearing white, partying for Domitian, right? Because it was a big party. 24 elders were there. They had crowns on their heads. They started to lead people in worship. They would help them. And on their crowns would have been written the divine names of Domitian on their crowns. I'm telling you, I can't make this stuff up. So 80,000 people would stand, shout, and they would praise and worship Domitian. Now, are you ready to see what they would praise and worship Domitian? This is what they would say. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now we're familiar with this, aren't we? But the question we have to ask ourselves is, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Right? So this is really interesting stuff. It's like John is sitting on the island and he's throwing up these like these flares, and he's saying, "Pay attention to what's happening around you. Pay attention to these things." Remember, their leader was exiled. We're going to get to that in a minute. So imagine you're an 8-year-old kid and you get to go to the Domitian Games for the first time, right? And the highlight of the Domitian Games is a horse race. How many horses do you think are involved? 4. And you know what they do? They paint the horses in order for you to be able to determine which horse is which. There was a red horse, there was a black horse, there was a pale horse, and there was a white horse. So these 4 horses would race through and around the Domitian Games, and these kids would cheer because they wanted to know who was going to win. So imagine again that you're an 8-year-old kid who gets to go to the Domitian Games. But, you know, Domitian needs a headquarters, and he has to pick a city that's influential where he can rule and reign. So which city do you think he chooses? Ephesus. He chooses Ephesus because he knows this is the center of trade. This is the center of commerce. This is the gateway to the east. It's a powerful city. And he's going to display his power as God on earth to everyone through the city of Ephesus. But before he does that, he needs a platform. Now, let me describe for you his platform that he had built. It was basically a mini temple, and it overlooked the sea and had 24 columns around it. And in the center of these columns was a gigantic throne. And the throne was placed there in order to establish his authority to rule over the earth. He didn't want people to be confused. He wanted to make sure that they were mindful that he was the ruler of earth. So he placed this huge throne in the middle of these 24 columns. And Domitian had a statue made, a big statue. In fact, this will help you to kind of put some perspective on it. But Domitian's statue stood 27 feet tall. It was huge. And the arm that you see there was actually, that's just one section of it, but the whole section put together would have been 9 feet long. 9 feet long. Now you notice that his hand is cupped and what looks like he should be holding something. Well, what he was holding in his hand would have been the scroll, which only Domitian could open, remember? And it would have been sealed with all the names of all the divine names of all the Caesars that have come before him. So this 27-foot statue would have stood right there by the banks of the water, and it was a reminder that when people approached from the sea, they would see this right hand, this righteous right hand with the scroll. And then all of a sudden they would see the head and they would realize it's Domitian. They would see the body, and this 27-foot statue was there to remind them of his power and authority on earth. If you came in from the valley on the other side of Ephesus, you would see this same statue. And it was there to stand as a reminder of the authority that Domitian had. But Domitian had a problem. Domitian had a big problem. And one of his big problems was there was a small group of people that refused to bow down to him. Because he required that people would bow down to him, but there was a small group of people that said, no, we are not going to bow down to you. And they refused. So Domitian had altars built around the city. And on his birthday, he would parade around and through the city, and he would stop at these altars. And everybody was required. So they would go to your house, they would drag you up. There was no sick days, right? I mean, you had to go to the altar on that day, whatever one was closest to you. And on that day, Domitian would come by. And when he did, he would stop. And all of a sudden, everybody would do what? Bow in worship. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, do I bow? Because if you didn't bow, what do you think would happen? You're dead. Right there, on the spot. He would kill you. And so if we have to ask ourselves this question, do I bow? Do I stand up? Do I die? And recognizing that you have to go to one of these altars. So if you look outside the Bible, if we look outside the scripture in the context of the Bible, Domitian was believed to have taken a leader of this small group that refused to bow and take the head of this small group and exile him to an island called Patmos, right? And so all of a sudden we see that Domitian says, well, if I get rid of the head, the body will die. And so he takes the head and he exiles him to Patmos. And these sources indicate that Domitian recognized that there was power within just this little group of people who said, I refuse to bow down. So here's the good news. We've actually have obtained a document that tells us what that pastor wrote to his congregation. In fact, I brought the letter with me this morning. You might actually have it as well. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read the letter that this pastor wrote to his congregation while he's in this island called Patmos. And it's page 949 in your pew Bibles, Revelation 2. Let's read verses 1 through 4. It says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know all the things that you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know that you don't tolerate evil people. Right? So think about this. Think about this. John is exiled. He has an encounter with the risen Savior named Jesus. Jesus says to John, John, we need to protect our church. We need to encourage them, but we also need to point out that there's things that they're doing that are not right. So I need you to help me write this letter, and I need you to communicate to them the desire that I have. So John is writing, I have seen that you don't stand, you don't accept evil people. You don't tolerate evil people. But really, it's Jesus looking down on his church, saying, I see that you don't tolerate evil people. He says, you have examined the claims of those who say that they are apostles but are not. You have discovered that they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. Sound familiar, doesn't it? You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. Now here's something interesting too that we understand happened both historically and in the scripture. So there was a group of people that went to the Christians in the churches and they said, hey, we know that Domitian isn't God. Just go ahead and take the mark. I mean, you have to feed your family. You have to be able to get into the agora, the marketplace, and buy and trade and sell. So go ahead. It's okay. Just take the mark. And we all know that Domitian isn't God, but we have to survive at least here in this world. Do you know what the name of that group was? The Nicolaitans. Look at verse 6. But this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. Now, go with me over to chapter 4, and I want to read for you verses 1 through 11. Now, this is where some of the things that we've been talking about that Domitian has set up, we're going to see some parallel here. And I want you to picture this in your mind. John is sitting on a beach on an island, and he's shooting up gigantic flares, and he's telling people, pay attention to what's happening around you. They didn't have flares back then, so use your imagination, okay? He did it through the form of letters, and he sent it back to them, and he says, read these. I need you to understand what's happening around you. So this is what it says. Then I looked, and I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. Remember, this is John. He's writing to his church. The voice said, come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this. And instantly I was in the spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was a brilliant as a gemstone, like jasper and carnelian. And the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. Pay attention here. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. From the throne they came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder. And in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes, front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a human face. And the fourth was like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes. Inside and out, day after day and night after night, they keep on saying, listen to these words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come. Church, you need to support your pastor. Amen. Come on. Amen. Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, and they lay their crowns before the throne, and they say, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased. This is the letter that John writes back to his church, and he's saying to them, listen, I have seen the throne in heaven, and Domitian is not on it. He's saying to them, stop bowing down to this Domitian. He's a fake. He is not the Son of God. He is not a ruler. He is not a God at all. The living one, true and holy God is seated on the throne, and he is the one that you can proclaim. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is still to come. Can you imagine the encouragement? Could you imagine being an 8-year-old kid and you're hearing this letter from your pastor who was exiled to a far-off land because of his belief? And he's saying to you, you know, as an 8-year-old kid, you know exactly what he's saying. You know exactly what he's referencing because he's put it into a way that helps you to understand that I've seen the throne of heaven and Domitian is not on it. Christians are hearing John reveal the truth about what is and is to come. You see, these were real people during a real time, struggling with real issues, seeing real people killed over it. John is telling them, it's better to die for God than bow down to any Domitian. And listen, we've got a lot of Domitians around us, don't we? We've got a lot of Domitians in our life, don't we? What or who is the Domitian in your life? What is that thing in your life that you've been bowing to? We can't let this stuff get in our way of our relationship with God. But we have so many Domitians in our life that have told us, bow down to me. Now, if you look over the early church documents, something amazing happens. In the early church documents, we actually read that because the Ephesians stood up and because they refused to bow down to the Domitian and Domitians in their life, listen to this, 90% of Ephesus became Christian. 90%. 30, 40 years after Domitian dies, Ephesus becomes the center of Jesus' worship. They had to endure it. They were persecuted for their faith. And they stood up and they said, no, we refuse. We will not bow down to Domitian, nor will we bow down to anybody who says that I am God other than the one true and holy God. What if the people of Trinity refused to bow down to the Domitians in our life? What would that look like? What if we took a stand and we said, well, I refuse to bow down? And we said, no, I refuse. Do you believe that 90% of Naperville could come to Christ? Now be careful how you answer that. Because if you're like me, as I was writing that out, as I was typing it out, I even thought to myself, wow, a lot would need to happen in order for that to take place. And you know what that is? That's the enemy planting a seed of doubt in my heart that God is not big enough to proclaim that Naperville is a place of Jesus worship. And I don't know about you, but I know that the enemy seeks to devour and destroy and plant seeds of doubt and plant seeds of fear into our hearts to believe that couldn't happen. But I tell you, if we believe and have not doubt, understanding that with man it's not possible, but with God, all things are possible. Let me say that to you this morning who are struggling. Let me say that to you this morning who are recognizing the Domitians in your life, whether the Domitian is work or greed or lust, whether it's a person in your life, a spouse, whether it's a son, a daughter, whatever it could be, there's Domitians in your life that rise up. And you're thinking to yourself right now, if I stop bowing to them, it's going to create a hole in my life. Well, listen, God desires to fill that hole. God desires to be the one that's going to give you the energy and the ability to be able to say, no, I refuse. I am not going to bow down. And so for us this morning, could you imagine what the first century Ephesians would say to you and me? You imagine what they would say? Wait. You can meet in public as Christians? Really? Wait, you can talk about Jesus in a public setting and anyone can come? Really? I mean, think about this church in Ephesus. They're coming, they're standing before you, and they're looking at you, and they're saying, wait, you can speak openly about Jesus, and your government won't kill you? Why are you not doing this? Right? I mean, think about it. You can gather together and praise him in public? Do you think that the first century Ephesians, if they came back today and they looked at us, do you think that they'd be able to wrap their heads around the fact that they can openly worship God without persecution? Because the truth is, I don't think that they could wrap their heads around that, because the only thing they knew about their Christian relationship was persecution. That's the only thing that they knew. That's the only thing that they understood, was that when you stand up for God, you have run the risk of being persecuted. You run the risk of being killed for your faith. And they were always asked the question, do I take the mark? They were always asked the question, do I stand for God? They were always asked the question, do I make a difference in my world knowing that it could cost me my life? Well, listen, folks, it will cost you your life. Even today, it'll cost you a life, but it's going to cost you your eternal life. And I cannot say this any more serious than I am right now. When you stand on the day of judgment, the Domitians in your life will not be able to stand with you. In fact, all it's going to do is hurl insults. But when you stand on that day of judgment and you've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and recognizing that he is the one true living Lord, he will intercede before his Father for you. He will fight for you. If you listen to the Domitians in your life, they will tell you that they'll fight for you. But I will tell you this right now. It's a lie. I have seen the throne and heaven. I've seen the throne in heaven. And Domitian is not on it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is still to come. Stop bowing down to the Domitians in your life. Stop trusting in the Domitians, because like I said, they won't be able to save you on the day of judgment. No matter what your Domitian is, hear me say this, church, no matter what your Domitian is, you don't have to bow down to it. Can I say that again? Whatever it is in your life, you do not have to bow down to it, because it has no authority or power over you. So in the preparation for our worship, as we continue, I want you to stand with me, and I want to read, and I want you to picture in your heart and in your mind an incredible worship service that's already been taking place. It's already been happening. While we were in here worshiping, there were thousands upon thousands and 10,000s upon 10,000s that were already worshiping God. And so let me read this to you. Then I saw the scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals on this scroll and to open it?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. Then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to read it. But one of the 24 elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, he's won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, but it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which represented the sevenfold spirits of God that is sent out into every part of the earth. He stepped forward and he took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and they held gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song with these words, "You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it. For you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." I need to read that again, because I'm not sure that you computed this morning what John is telling us. What he's telling us is the power of the cross, the power of the resurrection, and who it was for. He helps us to paint the portrait. The picture is, you see a crucified God. I see the Savior of the world. And he's telling us right here, "For you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God." Now listen, "from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation." Folks, it's not just for us. It's for all. He died for all. "And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on earth." Then I looked again, and I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and of the living beings and the elders. And they sang in a mighty chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then I heard every creature in heaven, listen to this, and on earth, listen, and under the earth, keep listening, and in the sea, they sang, "Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living beings said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and they worshiped the Lamb. Amen.